Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'd like to begin by giving you the comment with which this particular writer in this excellent commentary on Romans opens his discussion of this portion. This difficult portion of the epistle, packed with close reasoning and theological terminology, stands at the very heart of the development of Paul's thought. You see what he's saying? It's right at the heart of what Paul is saying in the gospel. However, it is laden with theological terminology and close reasoning, and it is admittedly difficult, which is why I'd like to take a whole sermon on this. And I thought this was also an interesting comment here. The interpretation of these verses is sharply controversial and infested with difficulties. Well, with that one wonderful introduction to this text, I'd like you to continue to think of these things with me now, and think about what Paul is trying to say in this passage, because this is an integral part of the gospel. These cookies are not on the bottom shelf. Paul has written some things which are hard to understand, Peter confesses. And this is one of those things. And yet, let us devote ourselves to it in that we may learn the nature of Christ our Redeemer and the way of redemption out of what we have fallen into in Adam. Well, as I begin now, let me say that as we think about the situation in the world, especially in terms of fall and redemption, the main division in the Bible is not Old Testament and New Testament. And the main division in the book of Romans, as in the Bible as a whole, is not Jew and Gentile. That is a major division, obviously, but it's not the biggest division. It's not the most important division. There is a bigger division in the world, and that division is what Paul continuously brings before this Roman church. In the Roman church, they had Jews and Gentiles, and it is well known that Jews and Gentiles were having some difficulty and strife in all the congregations. And so, particularly now in the book of Romans, he wants to show that they are not really divided, because the real division in the world is a matter of division between Adam and Christ. That these are the two great divisions. These are the two categories into which every person falls. Either you are in Adam or in Christ. And much of his work throughout the book of Romans so far has been to show that Jews and Gentiles, in terms of their salvation, are in exactly the same boat. Well, the particular verse I'd like to call your attention to now as we begin is verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And in my notes and in many of your translations, NIV, King James, New King James, you'll see that at that point there's a dash and then a parenthesis begins, as though Paul is unable to finish that thought until he makes some explanation about what he means by this, which he then picks up sometime later. And so Paul is going to explain this, but before he explains it, can you understand what he's saying? One man had sinned, which brought not only sin into the world, but death. And by this, death spread to all men because all sinned. How should we understand that? I'd never thought about that before this summer. I started reading a little book by John Murray on this matter of the imputation of Adam's sin. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, when you read that, you might think, well, that's obvious, David. Death is the penalty for sin. It's been that way since the Lord told Adam that in Genesis chapter 2. We die because we sin. Yes, that's certainly true. And yet, does that mean that I die because of my sins? Am I actually repeating Adam's experience in my life in that I fell, I transgressed and became guilty, and thus I die just like Adam transgressed and was subject to death? Is that the situation? And is everybody in the world dying because they have personally sinned? Is that the reason for the punishment of death, which it clearly is, the punishment for sin, as he said explicitly earlier? Is Adam the pattern of your experience and mine? As I put that question to you, I know that some of you have already thought about this and you know the answer, but let me ask you not to answer for a second, and if you've never thought about this, then try to answer me now. Are there any people in the world who do not sin, at least in terms of Adam's transgression, and yet die? Are there any kinds of people in the world who die without having transgressed the commandment like Adam did? Who haven't sinned, at least in that sense? Anybody think? Well, help me out then. Who dies without having transgressed, without having the moral choice to sin like Adam did? Is there anybody in the world that dies having not transgressed the command, or even the moral commands on the heart? Yes. Infants is clearly one example of people, right? People, we believe this, right? People who die without having transgressed the law in the same way as Adam. Everybody with me on that? And there are other people. There are people who have various retardation or other conditions, who are unable to hear the outward word, or really who are practically vegetative, who have almost no moral or even rational thought processes, but yet are human beings who not only suffer, but die, who suffer the penalty for sin. And so this is one obvious problem with this interpretation. There are others, but I just wanted to get you to start thinking here. It's not quite as simple that, you know, I'm going to sin, and therefore I'm going to die. That's true, and you certainly are going to die as a result of your sins. But is there anything else at work here that even affects people that don't sin like you and I do, that don't sin like our father Adam did? Well, the answer is yes. But what's going on here? I put these things in your notes so you could go over this later. I don't think I'm going to be able to clearly explain this to you in 35 minutes, so put these things down in extensive notes so you can go through it again and think over these things. Why should it be that death should reign even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam? If sin results in death, if death is the punishment for sin, well, if people don't sin according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, at least people that don't have the command, and that certainly in context here applies to every individual living between Adam and Moses who didn't hear the law, although they certainly had a law upon their hearts for which they are guilty. Paul's covered that. But death is reigning over everyone who doesn't sin according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, even today. Now, let me build a little bigger trellis to support this argument here. Because you see, even if you're not quite so sure that this is what he's really saying, let's look at the next five propositions here I have in your notes. And I'm just going to go one verse at a time. If you don't have the notes, you can just go through in your Bible. One verse at a time. And I want you to see just how strongly Paul is bringing out this matter of Adam's sin being the cause of your sinfulness, of your guilt, of your condemnation, and of your death. Let's take a look. Why should it be, do you think, that by one man's offense, many died? Why should it be that the one offense results in condemnation, even for me? From verse 16. Why should it be that death reigns in the world universally, every creature even, by one man's offense? How is it that through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation? Verse 18. How is it that by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners? Without any question, what Paul is doing in part, verses 12 through 19, is showing that Adam's transgression not only led to his own sin, it not only led to us becoming sinners and being born with a fallen nature, that one man's offense actually results in some way in our condemnation and in our death. What does Adam have to do with me? Why does my father's sin cause my death? Isn't that exactly the thing that the Lord says that he will not do any longer? He will not punish the children for the sins of their fathers, and it is immoral for the son to die because of the sin of his dad. Right? Isn't that what even the law said back then? It is not right for a child to suffer the punishment for the sin of his father. What's going on? Now, I realize this is going to be a bit difficult to think through, but I'd like to encourage you, first of all, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. This comes up not only here, it comes up in other places as well. This is the power of God unto eternal life. This is Paul's message by which people are saved. And so we need to understand it ourselves, and we need to be able to explain this to other people. What's gird up the loins of our mind? Secondly, This particular doctrine is going to bring out the real seriousness, the dread of our natural condition. Paul says elsewhere that we were by nature children of wrath. It's not just that we were born with an inclination to sin. It's not just that we were born corrupt. That's true. It's not just that we became filthy sinners. We were by nature children of wrath. Not just liable to death. Wrath. Do you believe that? Why should it be that we should be by nature under wrath? This is going to show that really the dreadful state of our natural condition, which maybe you've never thought of. And because of this, show the wonder of our Redeemer, which is where Paul is actually going. That he rescues us not just from our actual transgressions, but from the wrath under which we were born. Thirdly, this is important because it's going to lead directly to our view of the Christian life in terms of what our salvation is, what our experience is, and how we should gain assurance. There are a variety, as Tom Schreiner says here, and I read to you his opening comments in Romans. This is a matter of debate, and it should be no surprise that the Roman Catholic view of original sin is different and, as a matter of fact, matches perfectly with their view of the Christian life. The Pelagian view, which has been adopted by liberal theology, they have a different view altogether, which, it so happens, matches perfectly with their view of the Christian life. This is not just concerning original guilt and our fallen Adam. This is going to concern our redemption in Christ and our life in Christ. And so let's pay attention to what's going on here. This is why what it's saying is all these lines are converging in this root of mankind and this Redeemer of God's elect. So it's important because it's the gospel. It's important because it shows us the glory of our Redeemer out of our natural condition. And it's important because it's going to lead us directly into views of our salvation in the Christian life. Now, as you've already probably gathered, there's something different about the sin of Adam than every other sin discussed in the Bible. There's something that's going on here that causes it to be a very big deal here in Romans 5, as well as in 1 Corinthians 15, as well as in Genesis 2 and 3, for that matter. Adam's sin is doing something to us, or for us, which is different than every other sin that has ever been committed. And Adam has a different role than any other person who has ever been alive, save one. Who was it that actually sinned first in the world? Eve. And yet we don't call it Eve's sin. Certainly Paul, in this portion of Scripture, has no reference to Eve whatsoever. He is concerned with the sin of Adam and what that means for us. Because Eve was not in that position, Adam was. And there's only one other person that's ever occupied that position in the whole history, and whoever will, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to continue to track with me here. Now, these two men profoundly affect us in our life and in our destiny. And we experience what I'm calling here corporate sin and corporate righteousness, which I'll leave undefined for a minute here. But there's a corporate aspect to what Adam is doing and what Christ is doing in the world with the sons of men. And I think that in general we have a hard time understanding and even believing corporate sin. It doesn't match with our life and experience. We have a hard time believing that there's a sin for which we are responsible and liable, which is larger than just me and my decisions. And I really think, as I've studied this now over the past 8 months or so, that this is something that is even harder to understand than this matter of election and reprobation in Romans 9 through 11. Honestly, I have few problems. It's not like I've got everything figured out, but I have few things I have to worry about in terms of election and reprobation in Romans 9 through 11. It didn't bend my mind very much when I read about God choosing me before the foundation of the world. And I said, of course, no problem there. And yet when I came here, it shifted some gear in my brain. And I went into third gear that I didn't know I had. And I thought, what is going on here? I have to go at a whole different speed to follow this argument here. This is much more difficult than the tricycle I was previously using to go through the Bible in this matter. I need something much different. Okay. We are individualists. It's our culture. It's our upbringing. And we do not think that we should suffer for the actions of our community. Now, isn't that true? Is it just probably just me No. I think that Asian people actually do have a little easier time with this. And certainly historically, there's been more questions about this of late than there has been for 1900 years. I think the more individualistic we get, the more we struggle with this concept. But it's not gone from our culture yet. So let me bring to your mind a couple other things as we go back, before we go back to this text. I'd like you to just think for a minute with me of some examples in our culture of this very thing happening, and then I think you'll be able to understand what's going on in Romans 5. If I and Catriona own a house together, we are married, and my wife runs up $300,000 of credit card debt, something's going to happen to my house, right? I am going to lose my house. Certain way of looking at it. Okay? Perhaps I had it before we were married. Perhaps it had been in my family for generations. Now we're married. Now the credit card bills come in. And a judge says, sell the property, pay the debts. Is that fair? Is that right? Assuming we don't have a prenuptial, right? And you see, prenuptial is... Did anybody ever think of a prenuptial agreement before the 20th century? I mean, maybe, but not that I know of. Yes? Well, John Patton Gill can enlighten us later there. I thought that at least the proliferation of these things, as people started thinking, hey, I'm an individual. It's not right for my assets or my debts to be imposed upon anyone else. But the fact is, we have in our culture still this recognition of the covenant of marriage. And barring a prenuptial agreement, our law still recognizes, it's getting a little weaker, but it still recognizes, if I were to marry somebody filthy rich, some pop star, if I were to marry Britney Spears for some reason, and then, which would probably happen, within 3 weeks be divorced, and she was foolish enough not to have gotten a prenuptial agreement, and the marriage was all that, you know what would happen in this country, right? I mean, the reason people get prenuptial agreements is because you get half. Why? Well, see, it doesn't seem right to us now, does it? But it's a recognition which has been in our culture since the dawn of time, before the fall, of something called a covenant applied here to marriage. Anyone know the Latin word for covenant? It's fetus, or F-O-E-D-U-S, fetus. We get a word federal from that. We have another concept in our world, which is a corporate, in which there are corporate assets and liabilities. As you might know, for example, for our federal deficit, who owes that money? Yeah, you're looking at it. We all do. That's our debts. Those are our debts. Well, people have been asking questions like this of late. Why should I have to pay for the army? Why should I have to worry about being bombed? I am against the war. A little situation in the army going on. Lieutenant, why do I have to obey? I don't think that this war is right. And people may start getting away with these things. I mean, we're losing the idea of corporate assets, corporate responsibilities, corporate sins now. What did they used to do with people that said, I don't think I want to obey that order in a time of war? Yeah. Okay. All right. Times they are a-changing. But nevertheless, in this country, we still have a lot of federal concepts. Our government can take debts and have assets. And these are actually owed by the people. They have the right to take our money if they raise taxes. If they spend more, they just take more from our pockets. And you think, is that right? Well, maybe somebody will say no, and I'll be a lot happier. But until then, we have a concept of a federal or covenant government. And if you don't like those illustrations, here's a good sports illustration. This is one I just totally made up. It's silly, but I think it's going to show you the fallacy of this thing. Why should I lose the game? I didn't make that mistake. I was on the sideline when he fumbled. Look, why should the Bears lose? I'm a bear. Did I do anything wrong? No. Okay? I was on the whole different squad. I was off the field when the mistakes were happening here. It's not my fault. I should not lose. Okay, it's silly, isn't it, there? But we know immediately that, at least especially in terms of the world of sport, we have teams, and teams are people that are units as far as the game is concerned. They have the same heart, hopefully, for the game. They work together, and they show these things, and they suffer together, or they win together, and yet they are united together by the very nature of the situation. And so I'd like to say that in these and many other situations, including our incorporation laws, we do still recognize this matter of a corporate liability or a corporate debt, one that affects each one of us. Every individual stands or falls with the corporate entity. And just as a side note here, you'll notice that as we are starting to get away from these things, the whole idea of national sins is going out the door also. We don't think about having national sins like people used to do, even 100 years ago, right, with these proclamations for prayer, as people confess national sins. But it's right there in the Bible. Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, the nines of the Bible. Lord, forgive us. We have sinned. No, Daniel, you haven't sinned. We have sinned, is the point. Okay. So now let's go back to this passage, and I'd like to try to show you what's really going on here. Why this man's Adam, one offense, results in our condemnation and death and makes us sinners. And we all sin when this one man sins. Death spreading to all men because all sinned. The one sin and the all sin. Okay, this is actually called original sin, generally speaking, as opposed to our actual sins. There's something else called original sin. Let's go and take a look at this now. This chapter 5, this particular section especially, is showing the glory of our Redeemer, the nature of our justification in Christ, and it is showing our justification in light of our condemnation in Adam. And you see this parallel right all the way through. I don't have to go back over this. By this man, condemnation. By this man, justification. By this man, sin. By this man, righteousness. By this man, death. By this man, life. There's this parallel all the way down in terms of our redemption between our fall in Adam and our redemption in Christ. Now, working backwards for a minute here, I hope you already have an immediate sense of our salvation and the righteousness we have in Christ. When we stand before God holy and blameless, as we spoke this morning, when we stand before Him sinless, righteous, when we become the righteousness of God, is it because we are made righteous? Is it our righteousness? Now, I see some shaking of heads here, but I want everybody to be very clear about this, because this really is the gospel, okay? Even if you don't buy this original sin stuff, you better buy this righteousness that I'm talking about here, because this is the heart of the gospel, okay? Whose righteousness is my salvation? Christ's righteousness. And Paul has labored now for 4 chapters to show that although none of us have any desert, Christ's righteousness, this righteousness becomes the gift of God to me. So that God should make Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who has given us righteousness, and the Lord imputes, Paul's word, imputes or counts the righteousness of Christ as ours. So we are at one and the same time sinful and just. And that's a glorious thing. Our hearts are freed by that. We have been justified freely by His grace given to us in the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The righteousness that we possess is not our righteousness. It is the righteousness of the one in whom we are, with whom we are in covenant. It is the righteousness of our Lord who has been righteous for us. And you see how that's described here in the passage. Verses 18 and 19 here. Look at it again with me. Looking not now so much at Adam, but therefore as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us by His grace, given to us solely by His good pleasure, and we are united to Christ. We are given that. We are justified through faith alone. Not works. Not our righteousness. Now, let me ask you. Is it fair that we should be saved because of the righteousness of someone else? Is it fair that we should be delivered from our debts because somebody else paid? Is it fair or just that I should be justified by the actions of another? What do you think? No, says some. There's one. Pretty good. Okay. Anybody else have a different opinion? I think the answer is, in a sense, yes and no, in that we did not get what we deserve, and so the answer in that sense is certainly no. And yet, is it just that God should give His Son to pay for our sins so that justice should be satisfied? That actually, says Paul in Romans 3, is the whole reason that Christ has come. Christ has come to satisfy divine justice, that God might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, we did not get what we deserved, no. But we have recognized since before the fall that in the matter of a covenant relationship, that one person's assets can avail for the other. One person's righteousness can avail for the other in a certain matter of covenant. Doesn't apply in all situations to all covenants among men, Laban and Jacob, even husband and wife. But in terms of Adam and Christ, from the very beginning, we have the justification through righteousness of another. That's prophesied way back in Genesis 3. And therefore, we have to say, if it is possible that we should be justified by the actions of another, it's at least possible that we can be condemned by the actions of another. And if you don't like justification by the actions of another, you definitely don't want to have condemnation by the actions of the other. And yet, this is the gospel. And so this comes up several times in the scripture implicitly and then explicitly here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like you just to take one look at that with me as the other passage which speaks very strongly of this. 1 Corinthians 15. This is the nature of our death. This is the nature of our resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Isn't that interesting there? The same in Christ language that we're so used to in Paul, of our union with Him. Remember, how do we receive adoption, justification, sanctification, glorification, all these things? In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. All come to us in Him. Saint Paul says in the same way, death, condemnation, judgment, wrath in Adam. In Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. And he leaves the argument for a minute and picks it back up in verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not the first, but the natural, and then afterward the spiritual. For the first man was of the earth, made of dust. And the second man is the Lord from heaven. And verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, now we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man also. What we have taught in the scriptures is that there are two giants. There are only really two men in the Bible. There is, in Paul's words, the first man and the second man. None in between. None since. There was the first Adam and the last Adam. Never, none before, none after. These are the only two men in the world. And I'd like to borrow an illustration from a sermon by Thomas Goodwin on this subject called Adam and Christ, Public Persons. He has this really ridiculous image, which I have a hard time getting out of my mind, of two giants with great big belts around them, or girdles, as they used to call them. And on these girdles, on the girdle strings, are a whole bunch of hooks. And on these hooks hang every person in the world, every single person, man, woman, and child, whoever was and whoever will be. These two giants are named Adam and Christ. And these giants are not actually stationary. These giants are moving in a certain direction, one toward death and judgment, one toward life and justification. But these two judgments bear with them, bear in them, all the other seed of the earth, and that in Adam all are going to die, and in Christ all are going to be made alive. I give you that ridiculous illustration because for some reason, because it's so silly, you see these big giants with all these hooks, it sticks with you, and you recognize what the gospel is. The gospel is not just that I have sinned, and I have fallen short, and I have been condemned, and I am expecting death. The gospel is that, and Christ delivers me from that. The gospel is that from my very conception, I have been in Adam. I have been under the condemnation of sin, under the wrath of God, and that by my Lord Jesus Christ, redeeming me out of Adam into Christ, the second man, the last Adam, will give to me eternal life, make me alive. This is the glory of our Redeemer. He saves me not only from my actual sins, He saves me from the terrible estate into which I was born, into which I had fallen merely by nature. And this is why Jesus is able to say, past, present, and future, no man comes to the Father but by me. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's only two men in the world. You are on the belt of the one, or you are on the belt of the other. Is this the way you've been thinking about this matter of salvation? Probably not. I had to work on this myself. Now, because of this, this has required a little more theological explanation than just this matter given in Romans chapter 5. People have wondered, well, why is it exactly that there are only two men in the world, in this sense, Adam and Christ? What is our union with Him? Why would the blood of Christ apply to me, to apply the righteousness of Christ to me? Or why should the sin of Adam apply to me and the corruption of his nature come to me also? I mean, clearly the corruption has only come to me by birth and the life has come to me by new birth. But what is the nature of my relationship to Christ? Clearly we have, you might say, a union with Christ, a one flesh union, similar to a husband and wife. And we have the same sort of union with Adam, in a sense. We have him giving us birth and being our progenitor. And yet, we have all these explicit testimonies that it is not in any sense right for the son to bear the guilt of the sin of his father. And so just a mere natural relationship is insufficient to explain why it is we should be born under condemnation and death for a sins we did not commit. And even if we are depraved by nature, by being moral creatures, we have not committed the sin that our Father has committed, and we are not therefore intrinsically worthy of suffering condemnation for sin. And so, after much discussion, and knowing that we have a covenant union with our Lord Jesus Christ, and that covenants are explicitly transgenerational in various ways, in various senses, therefore we have concluded that, from the basis of this and other texts, that the covenant we have with Christ is the operating principle here. That as we have been united with Christ in covenant, that the debts of the one can be put upon the other, and the credits of the one, the crediting of righteousness, can be credited to the other, just like a husband and wife. Also, by nature, we were suffering a deficit in Adam, and now, through grace, we receive the credit of Christ's righteousness. And so I'd like you to look really briefly with me. I know this is hard theological stuff. Very briefly with me at page 871, 870 in your hymnals. I'd like to show you two questions. This is the statement that we have made, and this is also just the clearest short statement that I know of these things. Page 870, question 16. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his past posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Yes, we sinned, but it was not the sin of an actual sin. It was the kind of a sin that we have which could be in another person. And we fell, therefore, with him in the first transgression. And, of course, this is going to set us up for the ministry of Christ, that we can do righteousness through Christ's righteousness. We can be righteous in him and come to life with him. And that is alluded to in question 20, near the bottom of the page. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, and did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. The scripture references are available, of course, in the things that you have. I'm bringing this to your attention so that you can study this later. The matter of our union with Adam and our union with Christ is parallel, and it is this matter of being in covenant with them, which we have concluded is this matter of the two great covenants in history, one unto condemnation, one unto justification. Now, I'd like to go back to what I'd said earlier about this matter of how does this apply to us, okay? So, okay, in some way, which perhaps we're not quite as clear on yet, Adam's sin results in my death and condemnation, even if I don't sin in the same way that he did. Well, how should that then affect my Christian life and walk? Well, it actually has everything to do with our Christian life and the place of works in our Christian life and our view of what righteousness is. Let me give you a couple of examples of people that have different views than we have on these things. Are we actually born unfallen, and our sin and death are the result of repeating Adam's mistake? That's the liberal view, of course. This is not necessarily a new view at all. This is almost exactly what Pelagius taught back, way back, the time of Augustine, 4th century time period there, turn of the 4th century. Are we actually born unfallen, or at least not having committed anything worthy of death, and we actually die as a result of repeating Adam's mistake? The liberal answer is, liberal Christianity, yes, that is the case, and so their solution is bring out the best of all the people. The inherent goodness with which people are born, bring it out. And fix the environment so that they are not tempted to sin and transgress in the way that Adam has. Every individual is the captain of his own destiny here. And so what we need to do is encourage the natural innate goodness of every man and fix, or every person as they would say, and fix the environment in order that they might not fall into the same condemnation. The Christian life for them is a matter of trying to be good and trying to do good and trying to make the world good so everyone will enjoy the benefits of salvation. Where is the atonement of Christ? It has no place. This is the problem with liberal theology. Christ is our example to show us the way to be good. That's all Christ wanted to show. We should love our neighbor as ourself. Well, so that's one view of the Christian life, admittedly a very distorted one. But here's another view, which is perhaps a little more to the mark. Maybe we were simply infused with sin by our father's fall, that we fell in Adam, and so we had, as it were, iniquity poured into us. We haven't actually transgressed, no, but we have this concupiscence. We have, what was the other word? Not concupiscence. No, I don't remember. Beating our Roman Catholic theologians there. We have been infused with sin and disobedience. We've been poisoned at the fall. Well, what's the Christian life then? The Christian life is having all that poison and sin and infusion of wickedness taken away. That's what salvation is. Condemnation comes from the result of the infusion of sin and disobedience. Justification comes with the infusing of righteousness into our hearts and souls. So that as we become righteous, we are redeemed. And once again, in the Roman Catholic view, salvation is a matter of our righteousness. Okay? If the fall only means, now we believe, clearly we believe, the fall corrupts our nature. But if the condemnation is only a matter of being infused with disobedience and iniquity, then our salvation is clearly a matter of infusing us with righteousness, which is the Roman Catholic reading of this passage. The Protestant reading, the Reformed reading here that I'm giving you now, has a different view of the Christian life. Yes, we have fallen. The sinfulness of that estate into which we have fallen consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, in the want or lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of our whole nature, which is called original sin. These three elements compose the sinfulness of our estate. We are guilty of Adam's sin, we lack original righteousness, and we are corrupt in our whole nature. But it is the guilt of Adam's first sin, which also opens the way to our redemption in our Christian life. Because in Christ, we have the payment of Adam's first sin, of the one who became sin for us. He takes away our original sin, and we have the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. We lack original righteousness. We are given given the promise of original righteousness when we return in the glorification of our souls. And as we experience now the corruption of our whole nature, in Christ we are delivered from our corruption, both progressively and then, of course, finally at the end. That's the important part I want to show you, is this matter of the imputation of Adam's sin. Protestants have always believed that the sin by which we die is the original sin imputed to us by our covenant union with Adam. And the righteousness by which we live by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And once we understand that we can be at the same time just and sinful, that we are freed with the free gift of God's salvation to pursue good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them and not for our redemption. Is everybody clear? I don't know if I said that very clearly here. We believe in the imputation of Adam's sin. We believe in the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And we believe that we have now been translated from the one to the other. And as we have received new life, now we're told walk in it. Not walk for it. Not earn it. walk in it. And this view of the Christian life is radically different from every other thing that's gone before. Well, I've taken considerably longer than I thought I was going to take, and I thank you so much for your patience with me this evening. Sorry for the longer words and the difficulty of the doctrine. Let's pray together and pray that the Lord would enlighten us about these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the righteousness and the redemption which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And though we confess, our Father, that everything in our life and our culture tells us that we are individuals, we thank you that we are not, but that we are found in him, not having a righteousness of our own which is from the law, but one which comes through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has become sin for us and has made us the righteousness of God, even in him. Our Father, we pray that you would seal his benefits to us now as we enjoy the fruit of the covenant which he has made in this table, signifying our union and the redemption of our sins through his blood. We ask it in his name. Amen.